victims. Even reading it makes my blood boil. Like, how can they do all these horrible things and only get some years in prison or the death penalty, which is such an easy way out? They deserve to receive the same treatment as what they did to the victims. This is probably very popular opinion, but I just wanted to put this out there. I just wished there was some justice in the world and that all these monsters die a horrible death. Also, our definitions of justice is also very different, so bear that in mind. I'm sorry I was reading it. I just copied and pasted it with the spelling errors. And I tripped over the word there because they spelled it like T-H-I-E-R instead of T-H-E-R-E, among other things there. But it's typical internet stuff. And this is a very common way of thinking about justice. People who do terrible things to other people deserve to have the same thing done to them. Maybe. One thing we are for certain about is there are bad people in the world who do terrible things. And sometimes even we ourselves may make an error, lose concentration for a moment, and someone might get hurt because of us. Or someone else hurts us because they took their eyes off the road for a minute. Maybe they were playing around with their cell phone when they shouldn't have, or some other terrible thing happens. The Bible doesn't necessarily specifically use it. It does use the word grudge a time or two. But the subject of grudges is extremely common throughout the scriptures, and not only the way we tend to hang on to offenses when someone really hurts us or bothers us, but also there are times when it seems that God not only doesn't hold grudges in certain regard, but also does hold grudges in certain regard, which should be a little spooky to all of us. What are we supposed to do as servants of God, though? Are we supposed to just be a doormat? As a servant of God, you know, we're supposed to be all tame and passive and peaceful and get along-ish and loving and all of that stuff, all of that Christian stuff. So when people just railroad over us, we should just lay there and take it? Well, no. But we don't usually struggle with just laying there taking it, do we? Usually, our knee-jerk response is to hold a grudge, to remember names and offenses, and to hope for revenge. For instance, when I was in the Army, I was a chaplain, and the guys used to give me a hard time for lots of things. One of the favorite things they would give me a hard time about was my name, because Chaplain Chapman was kind of fun. And then I got promoted and became Chaplain Captain Chapman, and it was really funny, ah-ha-ha. And so I would tell them, yeah, that's great, I'm going to pray for you special. And, you know, lightning strikes or something. That's just, the reason why that's fun is because they understand that's pretty much the only way I could get even with them is to pray different for them. But all of us know that sensation. All of us know. I can still remember the name and face of one of the few bullies I had growing up. I was born in New York State. We moved to Northeast Texas, and they called me a Yankee. And I had a bully or two. I'm not going to share with you their names because they're all grown up now doing other things, and I have lost count, although I've been tempted back when I had Facebook to see what happened to those people, but we have to be careful with this aspect of our flesh, of our hearts, because we tend to want to be the judge who decides what justice is. On the other side, we are called to be his servant. How does this work together? What are some of our options? Well, and please keep in mind this person that wrote this blurb I read a minute ago, because at the end, if we have time, I'd like to read an interesting response if we get to it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, It's an interesting passage that has to do with a specific situation having to do with justice. So let me read for you the first 11 verses, and then we'll move through it and a couple of other passages. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," that's important, "having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, the focus of this particular passage, remember, this is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written to a Corinthian church in the city of Corinth, a very wealthy church, and their faith was quite shallow, partly because many of them were new believers and hadn't been discipled as far along as they might have yet, and part of it was because whenever you have a group of wealthy, entitled people, they tend to struggle with being centered on my stuff, me, and how significant I am. If you're a lawyer or a doctor or a leader in any sense, these things can go right to your head, and you begin to believe, like Peter. Peter was a master fisherman, so he smelled like fish. Well, possibly. I didn't know him, but... but he was a master fisherman, but because he was a master fisherman, he thought he knew enough to rebuke God in the flesh. Remember that? That's when the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you care about the things of God, or the things of man and not of God." Peter, because he was an expert in his line of work, thought he was an expert on lots more things. And that's a common human trait. Once we get good at something, it's time to downshift and start thinking about humility again and remembering that we do this for someone other than ourselves. Doesn't mean we're not an expert in those things, but we need to be careful. But because this entire book is about helping these new believers and struggling with shallow faith, to understand how to walk with God and be servants of God in truth, a lot of 1 Corinthians is corrective. And some of his corrections in 1 Corinthians are quite harsh. I mean, the Bible doesn't really pull too many punches. If you want to see some strong words and corrective language about a number of different issues, everything from money to getting along with your neighbor, 1 Corinthians has a lot of very interesting things to say. 2 Corinthians is much more of a, hey, you've grown and you've made some corrections and well done. And so it's more of an encouraging book, although there's still a few corrective things in 2 Corinthians. But 1 and 2 Corinthians go together quite well, as they should. But in this particular case, Paul was rebuking the church because they were having a problem with each other, having a matter against someone else. And instead of working it out together in the church, together as grown-ups in Christ, understanding God's judgment of good and evil rather than just my own I wants. Rather than taking care of it that way, they were making it a public spectacle. They were going to court in front of unsaved people to try to get things taken care of so I can get what's coming to me. I have been wronged and I deserve. How does that fit with a servant's mindset? Well, if somebody does wrong, point number one this morning is, what are the servant's options when we have a matter against someone else within our church family or another Christ follower? Solution number one is we can sue. Doesn't that sound familiar? You know how much lawsuits control everything we do? Why medical insurance for doctors is through the roof, and airline insurance, and all of these other things because of the lawsuits. And if they can't get you legally, they'll do it civilly. And sometimes it's warranted. But there's also such things as frivolous lawsuits, and sometimes it's recognized, and sometimes it's not. Now we have to print a bunch of stuff on our coffee cups saying, warning, contents may be hot. And maybe that was a legitimate lawsuit for McDonald's. Remember that back when McDonald's happened with that? Who am I to say? But one option, especially here in the United States and in the West, is to run to the unsaved legal system. And Paul says here, dare any of you? That's a very interesting way to start that. Dare any of you? Aren't you afraid to do this? To go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You're not afraid to do this? You're going to take your faith, your reliance upon God, this one that you've committed to live for and to live with, who sent his son to save you, and you're just going to step around his justice and his ideas of right and wrong to go to the secular legal system? Are your actions saying that the human courts understand truth better than God? That they really care about actual justice? That they're truly unbiased? That human laws will give you justice, God's justice? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do appreciate our systems in the United States such as they have been. But have you not noticed with me that corruption is creeping? Have you not seen how the legal system has been used to persecution? And I'm not just talking about any presidential or political leaders, but even before that, before COVID, the legal system was being used against churches, ministry leaders, people who carry a Bible around or have them on their desk at work. We talked about this morning in Sunday school how that court systems down through history, not to mention current history in the United States even, are oftentimes subject to favoritism. We don't call it that because we're an enlightened society. Bribes, which we also don't call them that. Extortion, profit. When justice becomes something from which you can profit, you're already on the wrong leg. So this thing where Paul starts out saying, dare any of you do this, is a question he's asking. Don't you realize what you're doing when you're going to the secular systems to fix problems with a brother or a sister in church? I understand there's a time and place that things need to be made that kind of public. We'll get to that in a bit. But as believers, we don't just naturally default to the secular way of doing things. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I appreciate the translators of the original language into English and how kind they were by saying this way. Because least esteemed is a very nice and gentle way of saying what that word is. It generally means despised. We don't despise our court system, but when it comes to who is our leader, who tells us what's right and wrong, the one that we go to first is our Heavenly Father through His Word. The one we go to last is some worldly expert that doesn't know or care about God and God's ways. We might go to them. I mean, Webster's Dictionary can be helpful. But when it comes to the Scriptures, which one do you want? Because the Scriptures teach us God's way and God's meaning of things. And it's good to know what our Creator wants, especially because after we're done with this life, guess who we have to deal with then? It won't be the guy that wrote Webster's Dictionary. Well, Paul leads in verse 2 with a number of different questions. He says, "Don't you know that believers will judge the world? We don't today, but we will in the future." It's important for us to say, even though there's some complication with that and the right we have to judge or not, because our hearts tend to want to judge. In fact, anybody who says, "Hey, you're not supposed to be judging me. You're a Christian, and the Bible says, you know, don't judge." Guess what they're doing? They are judging that my judging is bad. It gets very complicated when we all start judging each other, and guess what we do? We constantly are judging each other. God calls us to be His servants, though. Don't you know that believers will judge the world? How can you think you're unworthy to judge between brothers when it comes to these small matters? And maybe they weren't small matters the way the world might consider small or large matters, but to God, measures things differently. Verse 3, "Do you know that we will judge even the angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life, as short as it is, as temporary as it is." We're going to judge angels? Well, okay. I believe it because it says it. I don't necessarily understand it, but it's good to know that God has a plan for us after we're done here on earth, sometime after everything gets fixed in the earth. Verse 5, "Aren't there wise men among you who can settle disputes among you, who will be able to judge between his brethren, to settle disputes?" Paul says in verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Now, verse 7 gives God's idea. If you want God's judgment of that kind of thinking for his servants, he says in verse 7, that this is an utter failure. "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong?" Well, we'll get to those two questions at the end here. First of all, when we have something against a matter against another, one of the solutions is we can sue them. Especially today. It used to be the information age, and then it was the space age. And now it's the Sioux age. Except God says for that to be our first default option with each other is a total failure. In fact, it shouldn't be the second option or the third. There is a time where we might need to put the civil courts in play. But please keep breathing. Don't hold your breath when it comes to finding true justice the way God measures justice in a secular court system. I'm not saying there aren't good civil judges, but I am saying it's a worldly thing, not a godly thing. We'll get to some of that, Lord willing, in a minute. So, first solution is to sue. God calls that an utter failure. Second solution, found in these passages, is vengeance. Look with me, if you will, at verse 8. It says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." That's not the initial behavior, that's the response behavior. He says in verse 7, Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? And then he says, no, instead, as a response to being offended, having a matter against another, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And then he says, this behavior, if you look at verses 9 and 10, this behavior resembles the unsaved world. And do you remember about the unsaved world? The unsaved world thinks a whole lot of things are perfectly good and fine, even though God disagrees. And they think majority rules, even when it comes to God. God should respect our decisions on these things. It wouldn't be surprising to hear someone in the world say that. And he gives a whole list of things that are variously defined depending on the translation that you choose to use. Do not be deceived, he said. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. That all has to do with one aspect of life where people can act and think they're right. Thieves, covetous is another couple of ways. Drunkards or revilers or extortioners. Extortioners, of course, extortion is one of those things that has to do with taking advantage of other people for gain. He starts in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous, unrighteous according to who? According to God. God's definition of right and wrong. How did God intend for things to function? It wasn't for us to have a dog-eat-dog world where we're constantly taking advantage of each other for selfish and self-centered gain. Instead, there's supposed to be this thing where we are servants of one another, serving each other, well, serving him by serving each other. It's a very different way of thinking than the dog-eat-dog mentality that's taught to us from birth out there. That's actually not only taught to us, we are born with it. I am the center of my universe. I deserve. I have rights. Depending on the context, those might have some truth to them, but in light of our fleshly hearts and our arrogance, our pride as humans, at least our self-centeredness, it's not a positive thing. And so God says here in 1 Corinthians, vengeance, doing wrong and cheating because you deserve justice, is the world's way, and their fate is to not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are identifiers of their behavior. They are characterized by these behaviors, this list of things. We know that once a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they may still be addicted to stealing or being a drunkard or whatever it might be, but over time as they grow, they can grow out of that and cease being that. Unfortunately, the world has, once you're a certain kind of alec, kleptomania isn't really an alec. It's not like alcoholic or some of the other alecs, but it's still the same idea. There's no hope with the world's way, but with God there is. But in verse 11 it says, you are not that way anymore. You have been changed. Such were some of you. That list of verses 9 and 10. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That washed means made clean. Sanctified means set aside for a different special purpose. And then he says, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Justified means declared righteous. Remember how he says in verse 9? He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Guess what that means about the righteous? We will inherit the kingdom of God. Vengeance is not what God has given to us for justice. Remember how I read that paragraph at the beginning? About how that whoever that student was who was a psychology and criminology student, doesn't surprise me with those two kinds of philosophies that their thought is that people who victimize other people should be made victim of their own crimes. I can understand that kind of justice. If you're drunk driving and you run into somebody else and their kids die in that car accident, I can understand. Okay, if we're going to do that, if you're going to do that to their kids, guess what we're going to do to your kids? At least take them away from them, right? Isn't that justice? Well, be careful with your answer. Because human justice certainly does not always equal God's justice, or for that matter, his mercy and his forgiveness, which all of us here are beneficiaries of, his mercy and his forgiveness. Vengeance is not the way. It's not natural for believers. Let's think about grudges for a moment. I looked up the word grudge as it's translated in the Bible, the very word. And then I saw the original language word that it was, so I did a reverse search where I took that original word and looked up that original word, because sometimes those words are translated into English differently. Here's what my summary is of those words. In the Old Testament, the concept of keeping a grudge was like keeping a vineyard. But instead of keeping a vineyard, you are keeping an injury. You're keeping a crime that someone did against you. For instance, Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Remember how I pointed this word out during the scripture reading? "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." But there's another Old Testament word that has to do with the word lodging plus the word murmuring, and it's translated as grudge in English. The word is used of Jacob when he used that stone as a pillow, and in the night he saw Jacob's ladder. That's what we call it. It's not just a string thing you do with your hands. He saw Jacob's ladder, and he saw, it wasn't Jacob's ladder, it was God's ladder, but there were angels ascending and descending on that ladder doing God's business. That word for when he decided to spend the night there, to stay there, to linger through the whole night with his head on that rock as a pillow, that word is to lodge, to rest, to remain. But then it's always used in this particular Old Testament sense with the word for murmur, grumbling, or complaining. It's like in Israel when the people of Israel murmured against Moses saying, "Give us something to drink, we're going to die of thirst." And they murmured, they complained, there was a sense of unrest. These two concepts of resting and discontent combined is the Old Testament word for grudge. It's like somebody hurt me and I'm just going to hang on to that, I'm going to live there. And I'm going to just grumble. You ever seen those people walking down the street and you can see them going, they might be talking about the bills. I don't know. Or whoever they're talking about. And they're grumbling. But that's the murmuring. That's the grumbling. Interesting. And I don't mean the bills. I actually meant the Steelers. But lodging and murmuring and keeping is the Old Testament concept of a grudge. What about New Testament words? The New Testament words translated into English as grudge combines the idea of sorrow and grief with groaning. For instance, in 2 Corinthians it says, "While we're living in these tabernacles, these bodies, we do groan for the time when we can be with our Heavenly Father," groaning. And it combines also the concept again with murmuring. Ward, again, stole my thunder this morning in Sunday school by mentioning, I loved it because it was, he and I are not collaborating with Sunday school, but these themes keep overlapping. And by the way, Children's Church this morning has something to do with this too, from what I understand. So we're not planning this stuff. It has to be somebody bigger than us. But in Acts chapter 6, the Greek widows had a complaint against the Hebrew widows that the distribution of food within the church wasn't fair. That word complaint is the same exact word when you combine it with sorrow, groanings, and murmurings or complaining like that, you have the concept that's translated into English as grudge in the New Testament. Grudges. It's when you rest in an insult, when you nurse a wound, when you hold something against someone else and you want vengeance. And you might even be willing to enlist help to punish the ones who slighted you, which was what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They were enlisting secular sources to get even with that guy that, oh, he shouldn't have taken that from me. He came and borrowed my thing and he never gave it back. And then he sold it and kept the money. Can you believe what my brother in church did? I mean, and those of us who work with church equipment know that if someone borrows my shovel out of the garage, I may never see that shovel again. And so I just borrow one of the churches, and I try to remember to return it because I'm not going to get vengeance by keeping one of the churches. You know, it's not to get even. But our human heart tends to want to do that. And if we can't get justice the way we think in our selfishness for justice, we try to use external sources. If the pastor's not going to go hammer that guy for me, I'm going to go call a lawyer. Paul says that's not the way a servant thinks. We, as his servants, aren't thinking vengeance and lawsuits. Matthew chapter 6 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, remember the rest of that? If you don't, neither will your Father forgive you. Romans chapter 12, it says that we should not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me recommend to you Romans 12, verse 17 to 21. It's a good section to think about when somebody does evil against us. Romans 12, 17 to 21. For sake of time, we're not going to pause there. But, and then finally, in Ephesians 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The devil, that word means slanderer or accuser. It's still talking about grudges there. Be angry, but don't sin. And don't nurse that grudge. You know what it is when you give a dog a bone? And they sit there in the afternoon, you might be watching the news or maybe football game or something, and the dog's over there, rah, 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 and he's chewing on that for like 2 hours. He leaves, and there's a puddle on the floor where he's been drooling. That's called worrying a bone. That's the old way of saying it. The dog worrying a bone. They're chewing on it. They're drooling on it. They're just playing with it. And that's what we do when we have a grudge. We've got a wound that somebody did me bad, and they called me a Yankee. And I'm just going to hang on to that, and I'm never going to forget that guy's name. And someday, even if I don't get even, if I see that their life is a train wreck, I'm going to go, See, that's not the heart of a servant. That's not humility. That's not stepping off of the throne, stepping away from the judge's table, and letting God be the judge, and letting God be the ruler of what's right, and letting God distribute whatever it is that he's giving, justice and righteousness and his idea, and unrighteousness, or maybe I should say injustice. God is always righteous. But if somebody takes my shovel by mistake, you think God was involved with that? Can God use our weak memories to redistribute what he thinks should be redistributed around? Certainly he can if we have done that kind of thing with ownership. If we've handed not only me and my heart, but everything I am and everything I have to him. And now everything that's me, including all of my possessions and everything that I claim as my own, they belong to him. What if he chooses to take it? Okay. It's something we grow into. But this is the heart of a servant. So, quickly, what are the servants' legitimate, God-pleasing options when we have a matter against another? Now, we could discuss church discipline, and I have plans to review church discipline and its teaching in the Bible, because it also is not a tool of vengeance. Church discipline is supposed to be a tool of forgiveness and a tool of restoration and a tool of repentance and a reunification of family, rejoining together, reconciliation. That's what church discipline is for. That's not how it's used sometimes, but that's what it's for. But sometime in the future, we'll go through that a lot more closely. But we're talking about our hearts, our personal opinions and our personal perspectives and our personal options. And how do we protect our hearts from sinful pride and idolatry? How do we be a genuine servant of God? Especially in those moments when our decision to serve Him is truly tested. When we're going to serve somebody in a way that's easy for us to serve them, that's not a real test. Obviously, you're going to share things with each other. Obviously, you're going to help out when somebody has a need. But what happens when you get hurt? When you have to be a servant after somebody's taken advantage of you? What then? Remember, we're talking about what to do instead of holding a grudge when we are cheated or defrauded or hurt. Well, look with me quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure. We've already seen that for you that you go to law against one another. Now, listen to this. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read stuff like that, I think, ouch. Let yourselves be cheated? What if they did it just to be mean? And it's not just they forgot to drop off the wrong shovel. Accept wrong. The word wrong there is a word that has been translated at various times as hurt, damage, harm, wickedness, or sin. And the word cheated, why not let yourselves be cheated? That word means defrauded, robbed, or despoiled. Despoiled is an old word we don't use very often, but you know what it means? Despoiled. He's suggesting there that one of our options that would please the Lord would be for us to step into the suffering, loss, abuse, torture, grief, harm, and hurt in the same way the Lord Jesus did for us. What did the Lord Jesus do for us? How much of a servant was He for us? And some of us have sinned against Him knowing that we're sinning against God. Remember what it was like before we were saved? Have you looked around at the unsaved world lately? Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about the sufferings he had been through, and he talks about filling up the sufferings of the Lord in his body. He wanted to suffer like the Lord Jesus had, to suffer as much as he had. Now, he wasn't paying off his bill to the Lord, but to follow in his footsteps, to be that kind of a servant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about how for the purpose of serving God, they were persecuted but not forsaken. They were crushed but not broken. They were beaten, but they hadn't given up. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives this amazing thing about how God had given him something that hurt him. And he asked God three times to take it from him, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, okay then. Then I will glory in my infirmities. I will rejoice in my suffering. And he sounds like he's being weird, but if God is the one that puts this kind of grief on our plate, are you gonna receive it from him, knowing that here's for the nutritional intake of your spiritual growth? We like it when he puts the ice cream there, the pleasures and the happiness and the joy and the delightful things. What about when he puts the peas and carrots? What about when he puts the things that hurt? Will we only receive blessing from him and not the other things that come with living here on earth as his servant? Grudges are not the way to go for a servant. Resentment, bitterness, they damage our relationship with our Heavenly Father. This isn't saying that we shouldn't seek church discipline. or that we shouldn't acknowledge abuse or pain. There's a lot of terrible things that happen between human beings, even in the church. But it is suggesting that there is a certain mindset that should guide us rather than the fleshly way of thinking. We'll get into some of that church discipline stuff in the future, but this is a call here to not idolize our own suffering and the ways we've been hurt, to not turn my victimhood into something that replaces God as my primary motivation. Victimhood, it's a glorious thing these days. People whip out that card and throw it around and get all kinds of privileges in the world today, and it can be tempting, but God has called us to not let the injustice of all of our life and the desire for justice, call it justice, to replace the king in our hearts. Well, it has been pointed out at times, and I got to finish, but it's been pointed out even in discussions I've had with people that church discipline, what do you mean? You're going to remove my ability to vote at business meetings? Well, there's more to it than that. And please believe me that there are spiritual implications to joining with a church family, whether it's official, like voting on membership, or whether it's just bonding with them. And Paul talks about in the New Testament about handing someone who is unrepentant over to the devil. Not just in how we interact with them, but treating them like an unsaved person, still praying for them, still pleading for their repentance and restoration, but now when we see them, we're not fellowshipping anymore. We're instead calling them to repentance. But sometimes that just doesn't seem like propitiation. Remember that great word, propitiation? It means to be satisfied that justice has been done. How can that be justice? They deserve to have this happen to them because that's what they did to me. That's the flesh. That's me deciding that I know better than what the Bible teaches about what's right and wrong, and what's justice and what's injustice. And it's not trusting him. We talk about things that come later. You understand that when God brings justice on someone, if we have the honor of seeing that, it'll be so terrible that we won't want to see. Where we wanted justice before, his justice is such that we won't want to see. We'll want to hang our heads because it's going to be so terrible. To wait for him to bring justice. Well, it's not fair that he gets away with murder. He gets away with these terrible things. You're right, it's not fair. And that's why we need a savior. And if you bring justice on that person, or vengeance, if you want to call it that, now what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with that within that you did that terrible thing to someone else? Because they did it to someone else. Where does it end? Well, why not skip all of that mess and just trust him that he will bring justice? The Bible talks about this. If we had time, we could look at Luke chapter 17, where it says it would be better for a person who harms one of these little ones to have a millstone tied around his neck, thrown into the sea, instead of facing what God is going to do to that person. And there's other passages. No, grudges are a matter of faith. Not having grudges. The way to do that is to simply trust him that justice will happen. It doesn't mean there aren't options here that we could deal with, but you were sanctified, you were washed, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. I was going to read for you one quick paragraph, much shorter than the first one. Later in that particular discussion where a person was saying, I wish that person could suffer all the injustices they did to somebody else, someone said, I don't agree at all. Suffering is suffering. Adding more suffering to this world doesn't make the world a better place. Understand he's not coming from a biblical point of view, but listen to his reason. If a chimpanzee mauls a bunch of people, does the chimp deserve to be mauled? I think most people would say no, that's just a chimp being a chimp. Biological and environmental factors are what led the chimp to do that. You might kill the chimp or inhibit its ability to harm anyone else, but to hurt it is just adding more unnecessary suffering. Is there something about humans that makes us less of a slave to environmental and biological factors? Interesting wording. That's not Bible thinking, but it is true. What do we expect of people who haven't learned Christ like we have yet? Do we expect justice? Do we expect to not be abused or taken advantage of? We can deal with the justice side of it in the future, but learning to trust him is the behavior of a servant. He called us to be his servants and to trust his judgment and to release that bully in my heart, or those bullies. I had more than one growing up. How many of you had bullies? Never mind. It doesn't matter. Let them stand before God on their own. Hopefully they've come to repentance and grown and changed. And if the Lord is willing to forgive them, so should we. Just some things to think about when it comes to the realities of this life and what the Bible teaches. Lord willing, we'll have more on how to be God's kind of servant in the future. Let's close with a song and a prayer.